Our reading this evening comes from the book of Acts, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. In my former book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." May our Father bless the ministry of his holy word this evening.
The modern missionary movement is a mere 200 years old, and it is a result of a larger movement which was called the Evangelical Awakening, which occurred first in England under the Wesleys and George Whitfield, and also in the United States under George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, and others. Many results grew out of that Evangelical Awakening, and one of them was an awakening to the missionary responsibility that Christians have. There had been, for the preceding 200 years, a rather strange silence in Protestant life. There had been, on the Catholic side of the religious divide, considerable fervor in missionary effort after the Reformation and against the Protestant Reformation. While among Protestants, there were only a very few small and weak missionary movements, and they late. The Moravians, the Quakers, and an early Anglican missionary society in Great Britain had accomplished little and had had little influence upon the Protestant churches as a whole, and never approached anything like a movement within the Christian church. The world, the Christian world at that time, was a rather insular world. It was a world of nations, villages, and narrow focus. It was not a time of mass communication or swift travel, and a person's world was circumscribed by the village or city in which they lived, or perhaps the borders of the county in which they lived, and certainly not much beyond the borders of their own nation. Particularly in England, the spread of commerce across the British Empire brought back news of a larger world to England, and that had considerable effect upon the new missionary movement when it began, but it was a very insular world. European Christians, which was most of Protestantism, believed in national churches, and they thought very little beyond their own nation's church. And so there was a church in Germany, a church of England, and a church of France, and so forth. And that kind of a national Christian consciousness very naturally leads to an unconsciousness of Christians in other places or non-Christians around the world. In addition to that, there were some rather large theological blinders which both Calvinists and Lutherans had after the Reformation. Calvin taught that the apostles were only temporary, and they were the ones to whom Jesus gave the Great Commission, and that pastors were those who were permanent gifts to the church. And therefore, on the Reformed side, there was little or no missionary effort, because it was genuinely believed that a pastor should never go beyond the limits of his own parish. And the Lutheran side of the Reformation had a similar view. The Great Commission had been fulfilled in the time of the apostles, for after all, it was them that Jesus gave the Great Commission to. And no pastor should extend his ministry beyond the borders of his own parish. It was an insular world. And the people of that time very seldom saw beyond their own parochial vision. In the Church of England, which is the church in which the modern missionary movement began, and which then moved to the American side of the Atlantic Ocean, those parochial rights were enforced by law. And it indeed was against the law for any ordained person to preach in the parish of another. And so the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield were consistently breaking the law by preaching in the parish boundaries of other churches, and there were threats of ecclesiastical trials, not only in England, but on a couple of occasions Whitfield was threatened in Virginia with ecclesiastical trial for breaking the law of parochial boundaries. Consequently, in that kind of a world, there was little view of the lost world, for there was little view of a world outside the boundaries of one's own life. Beyond that, there was a rather large theological blinder which had affected particularly the Reformed side of Protestantism, and that was this, that the unregenerate, or those who did not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, had no duty to believe the gospel, and hence there was no obligation to preach the gospel to the unregenerate. Or to put it another way, there was in that world no free offer of the gospel. It was simply thought that God would regenerate those who needed to be regenerated, and that we had no obligation to preach the gospel to them. Now, in our world, that seems so strange that we can scarcely comprehend that people thought in that way, but indeed for nearly two centuries, that is how Protestant Christians thought. William Carey rediscovered the Great Commission. And in 1792, notice this is well more than 200 years after the Reformation, wrote a book which was entitled, An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Did you get the power of that title? The question was, do we have a right or an obligation to use any means of a human sort to help the unregenerate heathen become Christians? As a result of that book, a discussion about the Great Commission, or the missionary mandate of the church, was begun within the churches of England, and as a result, by 1795, there was a London Missionary Society, which was interdenominational in its nature. It was made up of Anglicans, Congregationalists, and Baptists, and they began sending missionaries, such as William Carey, to various places in the world. Now, the obligation to send missionaries or to use every means at our disposal to preach the gospel to the unregenerate is a simple assumption of the evangelical part of the Christian faith. And we are a classic example of that here at Park Street Church, for we have been an integral part of that major historical movement, which, as I remind you, didn't start until well into the 1790s. And started in the United States in 1810, 11, and 12, the years of Park Street's origin, and as I mentioned this morning, and would repeat just in passing this evening, the ministers and leaders of Park Street Church were intimately involved in the beginnings of the modern missionary movement on this side of the Atlantic. Now, having said all of that, I would like for us to look at the book of Acts tonight to see another dimension to the Great Commission. Understanding that we are part of a rather modern movement within the Christian church, and that is a movement which grows out of a mandate that Jesus gave in the Great Commission, we still have not completed the biblical picture of what it means to be a missionary person or a missionary church, or to use more modern or contemporary language, to be a world Christian, a Christian who sees the global cause of Christ from God's perspective, has had their life reoriented by that global cause, and they, therefore, these individual world Christians, are persons who interpret life in view of Christ's view of the globe and the mandate to preach the gospel to all the nations. And what I would have you note in this brief overview of the book of Acts, based in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1, where a promise is given to the church, is that I would have you notice that the mission of the church in Acts is a response to the Holy Spirit as much as it is a response to the mandate of the Great Commission. Indeed, the Great Commission, as Matthew gives it, is found no place in those words in the book of Acts. It is found in another form in chapter 1, verse 8. Beginning in Jerusalem, preach the gospel, or you are my witnesses, there in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That is the Great Commission, but it's in a different form, and it is preceded by Jesus' statement that they were to wait in Jerusalem until power from on high came and impelled them into the world. So there is a vital place of the Holy Spirit in energizing, if you will, the Great Commission. And so, as I mentioned this morning, Adoniram Judson said he did not become a missionary out of either faith or love. He became a missionary out of obedience. And I wouldn't want to disagree with Adoniram Judson, but I would want to suggest that his view of the missionary mandate was partial, not complete. Or at least his expression of it was partial and not complete. The book of Acts makes it very clear over and over and over again the vital role that the Holy Spirit plays in impelling or compelling that kind of obedience, which I would suggest does come out of love or faith combined in an obedience to Jesus' command to disciple the nations. Pentecost, which is where this promise begins, was a missionary or an international event. In chapter 1, verse 8, as I mentioned, Jesus linked the Holy Spirit to the Great Commission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And that is precisely what happened in chapter 2. And the gift that God gave to the church was an international or a missionary gift on the day of Pentecost, unrepeatable in one form. And that was that because there was an international gathering on the day of Pentecost, and the preachers, the apostles, and the rest of the 120 who were gathered in that little room were not men and women who were educated in other than their mother tongue, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in languages they had never learned. And the result of that was a grand international banquet, if you will, such as the one we had last night at this church. People from over 50 nations gathered in the fellowship hall, 300 or more of them. Now, God did not give me any of those gifts that were available on the day of Pentecost, and they had to learn English in order to understand what I said, but the nature of the occasion was similar. The nations are listed in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. People from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit visited the 120. They preached in languages they had never learned, and thousands of people were converted, and the church was formed in an unusual, even unique event we call Pentecost. Now, that international gathering almost immediately became localized, and they became a Jerusalem church, and rather than listening carefully to Jesus to begin in Jerusalem and go to the ends of the earth, they stayed far too long in Jerusalem, because they expected the world to come to Jerusalem. That's the way they read the Bible. That's the way they read eternity. That, after all, isn't it rather clear in the Old Testament that the nations will come to Jerusalem where they will believe in God, the kingdom will be ushered in, and the heavens and the earth will be filled with the glory of God. They rather quickly reversed what Jesus said, and rather than starting in Jerusalem and going to the ends of the earth, they stayed in Jerusalem and the ends of the earth were supposed to come to them. However, there was another Pentecost which happened rather quickly after that as God compelled the church to move out of Jerusalem. And that is the Gentile Pentecost in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, in which Peter, one of the 12 apostles, is compelled by the Spirit of God to go visit a Gentile, where Pentecost occurs again only in miniature fashion. And this was intended to convince Peter that the Gentiles were capable of inclusion in the covenant family of God. Peter and the other apostles had a tendency to disbelieve that. and the Holy Spirit compelled them by once again creating a small Pentecost. And five chapters later, the church had to work that out in their daily life. How were Gentiles and Jews to be incorporated in the same body of Christ? There were theological issues which had to be solved. What were the entrance rites into the covenant family? There were cultural issues which had to be solved. How about the diet of those who are included in the larger family, who don't understand the dietary laws of the Jewish people? But that was worked out in chapter 15, but still the Holy Spirit was at work. For I would have you note that at the end of chapter 15, when the apostles are explaining what happened in that great church council, they said an interesting thing. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit to lay down these principles to build a united church around. What life, not only in those Pentecostal experiences, but also in the ordinary experiences of the church's life. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts gives us a vignette of one of those ordinary occurrences, which on the other hand was extraordinary, and which led the ordinary life of the Jerusalem church to become a missionary enterprise. Chapter 4, the apostles and that early church are in desperate difficulty. Some of the apostles have been arrested. They have been warned under penalty of law that they should never again preach in the name of Jesus. And I suppose if we were sitting in their pews early in the life of the church, we would have wondered if there indeed was any future for the Christian church. If the whole establishment declares that what we are doing is against the law, and they're going to imprison our leaders, what on earth should we do? Well, the early church had a prayer meeting. And that prayer meeting begins in verse 23 and begins with a lot of praise to God and glory to God. And finally, at the end of the prayer, they get around to asking God to help them by His sovereign power to accomplish in their lives what had been accomplished in the cross and in the Old Testament, where God has caused even the heathen to speak forth His glory and His praise. And even in the cross has turned the most dastardly deed in all of history into His glory, the great redemptive act in all of human history. Now, Lord, they said, stretch out your hand, verse 30, and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders in the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. What I have you noticed in that passage, and in fact, every other passage in the book of Acts, where a person or a group of persons are either filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit falls on people, or any one of the other three or four ways in which those Christians are described as being compelled or impelled or empowered by the Holy Spirit, that in every one of those occasions, the immediate result is boldness to speak the word of the gospel. It would seem to be rather clear that the power of the Holy Spirit, as it is described in the book of Acts, is a power that compels missionary activity. Whether it be missionary activity in the case of the Apostle Paul, who sent to the ends of the earth, or missionary activity in the local city of Jerusalem, where they speak the word of God boldly. God never involves His humans in religious experiences that are meaningless or contentless. God always has a point. And the point in the book of Acts is the expansion of the kingdom. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come to tickle anybody's spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't come to make them feel good about themselves or to have a joyous assembly, though that may have been one of the results. The Holy Spirit came in order for people to hear the word of God or for the church to be empowered to speak with boldness so that the boundaries of the kingdom were expanded another degree. Well, that's the life of the church in the book of Acts. As Luke tells us at the very beginning, there is a connection between Pentecost and the mission of the church, be it the local mission or the international mission. When the international mission of the church does begin in the book of Acts, it begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem church, sadly, never developed a world vision and never became a congregation of world Christians. And so God scattered the church through persecution, and a church made up mostly of Gentiles in the city of Antioch became the sending agent for the first international missionaries in the Christian church. Saul, who had been converted some years earlier and had been discipled by Jesus himself and then to some degree by the apostles in Jerusalem, had gone to Tarsus, his hometown, where for 10 or 15 years, if we understand the chronology correctly, he must have been involved in some kind of missionary or pastoral or evangelistic or discipling exercise or enterprise. For in chapter 13 of the book of Acts, Barnabas, his old friend, came to Tarsus and brought Paul to Antioch, this church which was made up of international folks, which was a different kind of a church. And Paul was ready to minister. He had experience, he had training, and he is listed in the first few verses of chapter 13. This was a church without any of the boundaries, culturally, racially, or geographically, shared by the Jerusalem church. It was a church made up of international folks. Its pastoral staff is international. Notice the listing of them in verse 1. Barnabas, who is a Palestinian Jew. Simeon, who is called Niger. Niger means black. He evidently was an African. Lucius of Cyrene, a Roman name. Menean, another Palestinian, bought up with Herod the Tetrarch in the land of Israel. And Saul, who was a Hellenistic Jew, raised in Tarsus, educated in Jerusalem. But the pastoral staff of that church is an international. Romans, Greeks, Palestinian and Hellenistic Jews, and an African. Interestingly, that church began to worship the Lord in verse 2 and fast while they were worshiping the Lord. And an amazing thing happened while they were worshiping and fasting. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I had called them." A local congregation in worship and prayer was spoken to by God's Spirit, and two of their number were set apart and sent to a specific international ministry. But note again the connection between Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, and the mission of the church. Not only that, when it came time for them to leave in verse 3, so after they had fasted and prayed, I would understand this to be another meeting of fasting and prayer, they laid hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit continues that work of commissioning and empowering. So verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? The church fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them out, and that is described as being sent, called, commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Those missionaries were sustained by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 28. This is the passage I alluded to earlier. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. The Gentile and Jewish church was reconciled by the ministry of the Holy Spirit as they met together in a large congregational meeting to settle the differences which had arisen in the early church. Their direction came from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 16 and verse 6. This is another missionary journey of the Apostle Paul with new companions, again sent out by the Holy Spirit. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. They were directed negatively and positively by the Holy Spirit. Again, the connection between Pentecost, or the power of the Spirit, the commissioning of the Spirit, the direction of the Spirit, and the mission of the church. And the Holy Spirit encouraged them as well in chapter 18, verse 9. While the Holy Spirit is not directly mentioned in this verse, it seems to me consistent with the rest of the book that what Paul experienced here was the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was ministering in Corinth, which was a hostile city, and there was a lot of hostility going on, and he was fearful by his own confession in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said he came with fear and trembling to Corinth. Verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And Paul stayed a year and a half The Holy Spirit coming in this instance in the form of a vision to the Apostle Paul encourages him by saying, don't stop preaching wherever you preach. I've got some people out there who are called by my name. Well, there is more, but I conclude. There is a connection between the obedience to the Great Commission and the movement of the Holy Spirit. We must understand that if we're to understand the biblical notion of missions. And there is equally the necessity of a dependence and an open ear on the part of individuals and churches to the movement of the Holy Spirit. That is very clear in the book of Acts, and it should be clear in the modern church as well. It seems to me then that there are some implications which flow out of the connection between the Spirit of God and the mission of the church in the book of Acts to the modern church. The first would be the most obvious. There must be the power of the Spirit in our mission program and understanding. Whether it be evangelism and discipleship here in Boston, boldness as the Holy Spirit gave the Christians in Jerusalem, or whether it be Paul the Apostle speaking to a secular audience in Athens under the power of the Holy Spirit. In either case, we must learn a dependence upon the power of God's Spirit and wisdom in order to communicate with an increasingly secular world. And by the way, Paul in his little speech at the Areopagus in Athens was a very wise communicator. He didn't begin with that group of secular philosophers on his own ground. He began on their ground. And he leaped the chasm of culture and started where the Athenians thought and lived and believed, and then moved them ever so gently toward the truth of the gospel faith. That is a pattern which Jesus used in communicating with the lost. And it is one that wise communicators in the 20th century and wise lay people or clergy use in the 20th century in communicating to a non-Christian world. We must begin where they are and move them with wisdom and gentleness toward the truth of the gospel. As we think about the power of the Spirit in world mission obligation, the one we as a congregation and individuals within it have, it seems to me that we need to relearn some of the lessons of the book of Acts. How about their waiting and fasting in order to determine who should be a missionary? We fast very little in our culture, and when we do, we fast because we're in trouble. I was a pastor of one church that had a day of fasting, and the reason we had a day of fasting was the church was in trouble. And we fasted and prayed for a day, and God, in His grace, solved that problem, though it was a painful solution. But why don't we fast and pray and worship, not because we're in trouble, but to find out the direction that God wants us to move in mobilization of our resources for world discipleship? We fear waiting and we fear silence, and we're not quite sure about letting somebody else like God's Spirit make a decision for us in the congregation. But I am convinced that when God's people, whether it's two or three of them or 100 of them, sit in silence before the Lord and ask God to show them what it is He wants them to do, that God more often than not will graciously move and our decisions will be much the better. We must become a church in the power of the Spirit. There is also a rather large implication, it seems to me, about the place of a local church in world mission. The modern missionary movement has become, in my opinion, excessively individual and far too dependent upon authorities outside the local church to make decisions for us. I would have you note that in the book of Acts, the place of the missionary call was in the assembled congregation. I have a hunch that if the missionary call came in the 20th century out of the assembled congregation rather than lone individuals making that decision on their own, the horrific fallout rate of missionaries who aren't able to continue on in their missionary labor would be far, far less than it is. I am convinced that every person called to any kind of Christian labor must have that call confirmed in the body of Christ before they ever move out into ministry. The assembled congregation of Christians has far more collective wisdom than we as individuals do. And a person who thinks they can preach had better listen to see if anybody else thinks they can. And if nobody else thinks you can, I don't think you can. And people who plan to be communicators in foreign cultures need to listen to the collective wisdom of the body of Christ. For there is a deep wisdom and an instinct about calling and gifts and abilities that lies within the larger congregation. I have been a part of helping some people become uncalled to the mission field. It was very painful for them and very painful for us. But it became very clear to the leadership of the congregation that whatever it was that those individuals sensed in their own heart, they simply were not equipped or gifted to do what it was that they thought they should do. And when it was over, by the way, they agreed that the wisdom of the assembled body of Christ was true. Note also who the sending agent was in the New Testament church. It was the local congregation. While boards, mission boards, are necessary, they very often usurp the authority that God has given to the local congregation. The church in Antioch sent them and supported the missionaries. The decision was made in the local congregation where it ought to be made. The support was raised in the local congregation where it ought to be raised, and the missionaries came back and reported to the local church which had sent them out, which places accountability in the proper place as well. And I must add a footnote. The mission boards I have worked with are more than glad for churches to take the responsibility that the churches ought to take, but which the churches have been reluctant to take and boards have had to take because nobody else would take accountability, responsibility. As we think in our own individual lives and as a congregation about world discipleship and our place in this movement, which is now 200 years old and which shows no sign of abating in our time, but rather is taking new and creative and larger means of reaching the world for Christ, it is time on the one hand to evaluate what we do on the basis of Holy Scripture. It is time at the same moment to move in faith and boldness and vision and to call on the Holy Spirit to help us write the next chapter in this great movement which we have been privileged to have so much a part of. And as we approach now this missions conference beginning on Friday and running through the following Sunday, a week from the following Sunday, I trust that we will in silence as individuals and congregationally sit and listen to the witness of the Holy Spirit as He moves among us to send and call and commission, to deepen commitment, and to raise the resources for it all. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we ask You not only to speak clearly, but we ask that You would unstop our ears, soften our hearts, and enlarge our vision for Christ's sake and the world's. Amen.